relationships today. We have certainly enjoyed being with you this week, and felt especially blessed and burdened by the service last night. And I appreciate the sensitivity of Brother Stone King to follow the leadership of the Spirit, not do what is what man would want to do, but to follow the leadership of the Spirit. If I understand the prophetic frame of Scripture correctly, the master of it all took an overview of how the harvest was coming and determined that nightfall was going to catch the laborers before the harvest was in. And so, at the 11th hour, he went out and found other laborers. And in the 11th hour, they were able to assist in getting the harvest in before night came. The reason Brother Stone King pursued spiritually some of the areas he pursued last night, may again tonight, is because there is a ministry yet unhired. There is an 11th hour ministry that God is going to hire because the harvest is not in the barn. And that 11th hour ministry will accomplish in an hour what all ministry previously hired accomplished throughout the entire day. That's why the latter house will be greater than the former house. The latter rain will be greater than the former rain. God is going to get in the harvest, and there needs to be the preparation and spiritual posturing of men to prepare them to be hired of the Lord in the 11th hour to spiritually utilize their ministries and energies and efforts to get into harvest. I'm thankful that I've been in the harvest field, and I'm glad that I can look with anticipation that I will be in the field for the final hour and participate in getting the harvest in, aren't you? I wouldn't want to live in any other generation. I wouldn't want to be a part of any other era of church history. I'm thankful that God has allowed me to hold the baton and be a part of the race at the finish. As good as the start was, and as exciting and anticipatory as it was, there's nothing like the finish. And I'm thankful that you and I are chosen. We're privileged people to be chosen to be around at the end of the harvest. I want to talk to you today again in just what seems to be to me in the Holy Ghost the next logical step in the progress of our Bible studies together that we have been going through. The spirit of the service today is such that it would be very easy for me to preach, but as I stated the first day, I'm not capable of mixing the two. I either preach or teach. I can't preach. So I will simply just teach the word of the Lord to you today. And there's an important principle, and I want to take it from its prophetical setting. And just the beauty of diamonds are that they reflect light from every facet. And it doesn't matter which facet that you look at. That's why in the truth of God, sometimes you hear a message preached and it almost seems to be a hyperbole, or it's a gross exaggeration of truth out of proportion to some other truth. And when a man preaches or teaches the word, he doesn't have time to say, I mean this, but I don't mean that, and I want to authenticate what I say here by saying, I don't mean this, but I do mean that. But when you look at a diamond, it doesn't matter which facet you're looking at, light comes from it. And that's the way it is for truth. And in a message, all you can do is focus on one facet of the multifaceted brilliance of God and God's truth. That's why the Old Testament uses a plural noun to describe God. Not that He is plural, but in His multiplicity of facets, that there is such a beauty of God that no matter where you look at Him and from what perspective, you see light. and you see clarity and flawlessness. And that's the way the truth of the Word of the Lord is. And I'll set the contextual accuracy of the Scripture that I read today, but then I'm going to take the diamond, we're going to turn it just a little bit and see a little different facet of light. I'm reading from the prophetic parables, and these are parables of tremendous moment and significance. They are far more important in the breadth of truth and the scope of truth that they teach than many of the other parables of Jesus Christ. There are seven of them. They are called the mystery parables. They correlate with the seven church ages. They correlate and enhance and dovetail and meld with the seven churches of Asia and Revelation. I have not time today to put it all together to show you how they meld together, but there's one facet of truth. And I'm teaching today, and I'm asking you a question: are you a merchant or are you a prospector? And too many in God's kingdom are prospectors, and there's not enough merchants in the kingdom. From the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, I'm going to read verses 44, 45, and 46. Would you stand just in reverence to the Word today? You'll be seated for about an hour here. And I have been very, very disciplined to finish on time, so you will not be going to dinner late today. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Thank you. You may be seated. In the seven parables, the prophetic parables of Matthew 13, Jesus broke them down logically into three. Four of the parables he told down by the seashore. He told them outside of the house. These were parables that related to the world and the gospel of the kingdom in its relationship to the world. Then he went into the house, and prophetically there he left the kingdom as it related to the world, the field. He went into the house or the church, and he unfolded three other parables that related to the significance of the relationship of the church to the kingdom. In these, the church is the church both of Old and New Testament. And some of the things, the issues that are dealt with there, he spoke of, and I'll just touch some things as highlights. He talked about the leaven that was hid in three measures of meal. A leaven in the Scripture, there are what is called the law of first mention. When something is mentioned in Scripture and is typed, then the law of first mention says that it must remain in that type throughout Scripture. You cannot change the type as you move from Old to New Testament or as you move in the chronological sequence of the Scripture. Leaven in law of first mention is a type of sin. It's associated with a type of sin. And leaven was introduced into three measures of meal. The leaven in the three measures of meal, when you relate it prophetically into the unfolding church ages of Revelation, come at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. The meal offering in the Old Testament was emblematic. We understand that the things in the law and in the sanctuary were of types and shadows and patterns and examples of spiritual things that would come. The meal offering was a type of Jesus Christ, who was the first fruits of the harvest, the broken bread by which we eat and or live, the living bread that comes down from heaven. But sin was introduced in a threefold measure in the doctrine relating to the type of Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand that Jesus was foretelling that the apostasy of the church would bring the doctrine of the Trinity and take the oneness and the unity of God and separate it into three sinful segments, or segments that were not in keeping and teaching with the Scripture. Each of the parables unfold the progress of the church from its birth through it to the Dark Ages and whatever. The word mystery is a word that only Jesus used and the Apostle Paul. And they relate to the mystery parables. Paul said that we in the church are stewards of the mystery. There are things in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that the Satan doesn't understand. When I pray, it is complete Greek to the devil. Satan does not understand nor comprehend supernatural, holy, spiritual concepts. He does not understand a spiritual approach to things. And there are things in the mystery of the kingdom. The Bible said, had the princes of this world, had the rulers of darkness, those that were under demonic control, understood the ramifications of the cross, the Bible said they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God has reserved some mysterians the world doesn't understand. One of them was that God would incarnate himself in man. Great is the mystery, the mysterion of godliness, that God would be manifested in the flesh. Another mysterion was Christ in the church. It was hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest unto the saints. The mystery of the rapture, that there would come, that behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. These are things that God holds in reserve that are out of the awareness of the knowledge, though we speak of them and we openly propagate them, just as Jesus said in Matthew 13. He said, I teach in spiritual things. And he said, they having ears hear not, eyes they see not, and understanding they understand not. He said, they're kind of like a vegetable garden. We have heads of cabbage with no brains, potatoes with eyes that can't see, and we have corn with ears that can't hear. And God was saying, these people just are vegetable-like in their quality. They hear, they have heads and eyes and ears, but they don't see or comprehend anything. And there are spiritual concepts in the kingdom that God unfolds. And the depth of these seven parables relate in the deep significant prophetic significance of all of that. But the Bible is also a book of comparisons. It compares things, shepherds with sheep. The Bible compares God to the groom and we the church as the bride. And then we are typed, he the father in the new birth, and we are his children. In the kingdom there is treasure, but the kingdom is also typed as a merchant man. And what I want to do is take the contrast of comparison today and compare now in the true measure. The one pearl of great price that was found is the church. A pearl is an object of a living thing. A pearl is the product of a wound and pain. The Bible tells us that John said when Pretonius, the Roman soldier, pierced the side of Jesus Christ, that forthwith there came out blood and water. And the church is the product of what came out of the wound of the infliction in the side of Jesus Christ. The oyster inside of the shell, the object, the dirt, the earth, wounds the oyster. And he builds the pearl as a living gem. It is the only living gem. A diamond is a piece of cold carbon under millions of years and hundreds of millions of pounds of pressure that translated. It's the same atomic weight and molecular structure as a piece of coal. But pressure and time transform it into a diamond. And so the pearl being a living thing, that out of the grievous wound of sin, that out of God's side, this living gem that Malachi talks about God in his gem, I will keep you when I make up my jewels, he said. The crown of God will be made out of the pearls, the suffering. It's kind of very significant, that the gates of heaven are one pearl. They're made out of suffering. We only enter through heaven, through the process of suffering. The gates are the product of healed wounds and bitternesses that have been transformed into living gems. And we understand that this is the church. The treasure was Israel. It was hid, he found it, and then he hid it again. Israel was dispersed. He found them. He gathered them back as a nation. They rejected him as Messiah, and he scattered or hid them back in the earth again until they would be recovered. These are the true significance of these parables. But while I take them now out of that prophetic setting and compare them, I wanted you to understand the truth of what they really mean and then bring the law of comparison. First, the parable of the kingdom is likened to a treasure. And then in the second parable, Jesus likens it unto a merchant man. You have a choice of comparison here now. We're not going to look significantly at what the pearl is and what the treasure is. But we're looking at now the two different significance of whether we're on a treasure hunt or whether we are merchant men. The treasure was purposely hid by somebody. Someone wanted to protect something and keep something safe. So they wanted to put it in a place where only they would know where it was, so that when they wanted it found, that it could be found. But the parable seems to intimate that it was accidentally found. There's an old proverb that we said as kids that was an integral part of the Talmudic law that says, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. In that law, it didn't matter whether you owned the field or not. If you found it, it belonged to you. But this man, to be sure that he kept possession of the treasure, went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field that he might have the treasure. We don't know anything about the man who found the treasure. There's nothing in the parable that gives us any significance when we look at it in a sense of comparison, not in its logical or spiritual or prophetic setting. We have no understanding of the quality of this man. He might have been a beggar. He might have been a servant. He might have been a soldier. He might have been a man of great wealth, a man of great abilities, a man of tremendous accruement of skill and genius and power or wealth. We don't know anything about him. He may have been an honest man. He may have been a dishonest man. He may have been moral in his concepts, or he may have been very immoral in his concepts. He may have been a young man, middle-aged or old. We don't know. If there are any redeeming qualities about him, the Scripture gives us nothing in the comparison that we can really find out what the man is all about. We don't even know whether he was on a treasure hunt or whether he was just out and accidentally stumbled across this treasure. But the Bible said, for the joy of it, he accidentally came upon it. He blundered on it. It was just a fortuitous course of accident and circumstance that he happened on the treasure. But when he happened on it, for the joy, he sold all that he had, and he went and bought the treasure. I humorously heard of a friend of mine. He related a story. He was on a deer hunt for, again, one of the many times that he had been on a deer hunt. But today, in his peripheral vision, he saw his trophy buck. And his heart was about to pound out of his chest. And he all of a sudden got possession of his faculties, and he restrained himself from the desire to want to quickly look or throw up the gun and take a chance shot. And he put into play every discipline that he had practiced and honed in all of the unproductive visits to the forest to take and harvest the deer. And he sat quietly as the deer fed alone. And finally, when it was turned away and the deer could not see him, then he carefully raised his gun and laid it in the direction of the deer. And as he saw the way it was browsing, then he scoped the point in which the deer would step out into an opening. And then he pulled the trigger and he shot the deer and he fell it, and the deer fell. And then in the joy of that, he was just so ecstatic about shooting a deer. He climbed down out of his stand. He rushed to where the deer was. He set his gun down and he looked at it. He counted the points and he was exuberant that he had shot his first trophy deer. And he takes off through the woods running to find some help to help him come back and to dress out the deer and get him out of the woods. And as time went by, he worked and worked, and he found the people, and he finally started back, and the worst nightmare that could happen happened. He couldn't find the deer, and he couldn't find the gun. And to this day, unless somebody else has found the gun, the deer and the gun are still in the woods. Who for the joy? He didn't know what wealth he had. We don't know what wealth he had to sell. We don't know what he owned or what he was in possession of. He may have lost more in selling his assets to buy the treasure than what the treasure was worth. But the kingdom is not like the man, but the kingdom is like the treasure. But when the kingdom is described in terms of value, it's called a treasure. This is a treasure. I said, this is a treasure. Now, I don't know what you would consider a treasure. I don't know whether it would be a sunken galleon found off the Florida Keys, as recently was found, with Spanish gold estimated to be in the billions. I don't know whether coming into an inheritance or stumbling across tens of millions of dollars would be a treasure. I don't know what you would call a treasure, or what your evaluation would be rich. To some of you, $100,000 would be very wealthy. There's some sitting here today that has $100,000 and they don't feel themselves wealthy at all. Some men do not feel safe in their investments even though they are millionaires. One man's treasure is another man's poverty. So it's difficult to determine what this man's treasure really was. But when you describe the kingdom in terms of humanity, when the kingdom is described in you and in me, not in the value of the cross, not in the weighing or the assessing of the blood, there's no way to evaluate the songs that have lifted us up. There's no way to put a pencil and to find the value of a message or a Bible study or the encouragement. The shake of a brother's hand, the squeeze of the shoulder, the encouraging words. There's no way to assess the values of the treasure of what Jesus Christ has brought us in. But when we look at the kingdom in its relationship to humanity, my place, your place, Jesus described it in terms of a merchant man. Now, a merchant man is not one who aimlessly walks through fields. He's not a man who happens upon truth unaware of what he has found. He's not a man who holds things and owns things and doesn't know what he has and what the value of them is and what the worth of them are on the markets and in the economies of men. This man is a merchant man. He knows the value of his goods. He knows the worth of his abilities. He has a correct, proper understanding of all the facets that go into what he is and what he about. When he receives the Holy Ghost, he knows what he's got. He doesn't have to stay around the church like a treasure seeker, like somebody moving from drugs to some other kind of ecstasy or high. He's not somebody who follows for loaves and fishes. He's not somebody who's waiting for a miracle. He knows where the real value of the kingdom is. He has studied the markets and the aspects of spiritual economy. He knows the worth of salvation. He's a merchant man. And when he gets it, when he discovers it, he knows how of what he's trading and what he's buying. And he knows where the real worth is. He's not selling assets that he may be selling more than what he's getting back in treasure. He's a merchant man. A merchant man's a traveler. He has a breadth of experience. He has rubbed shoulders with every kind of culture. He has bartered with every type of economy and every type of financial mentality. He knows the goods of foreign markets as well as those domestic. He owns ships, and his ship sails the seas. He's no small potatoes. He's no nickel and dime mom and pop operation. This man is extensive. The scope of his expertise is international. His markets and his consumer goods are goods that go into worldwide markets. He wasn't successful accidentally. He didn't stumble into the back of something and not realize what he had until he was there a couple years. But he was a man in diligent search, and he came through the Word of God. There is a difference between a sinner who comes out of the world who has no knowledge of God, and a person in their hunger for God moves from truth to truth to truth to truth. There is a difference between a convert who prays unaware in an altar and somebody who's led step by step in the processes of a Bible study, who come to discover truth line upon line and precept upon precept, and who in the quest and understanding and the adding the rich accruement of truth to themselves. We are so stupid sometimes. We are terminally ignorant sometimes in the way that we deal with the things of God. Men that are able to put together about $10,000, they rush over to the bank and they make the deposit, and they watch men with guns carry their money into time-locked steel vaults where there are sophisticated alarm systems and 24-hour monitoring. And they are careful, and they make sure they study the stock market. They study the brokers. They study their financial counselors. And they make sure they're getting the very best advice. And they make their investments, and they guard them, and they watch them, because these are their treasures. And they protect them, and they put them in safe places. They don't leave their stocks and bonds laying on the kitchen table. They don't leave their precious accruements of money just laying around for anybody to plunder. But we come and go from the house of God. We hear the Word of God. We feel the rich treasures and the gold and the purified wisdom and distilled purity of His knowledge. We are touched by His grace, and we come and go with that, and we wear it so nonchalantly, and we flaunt it, and the devil steals it away so easily. The Word is so easily stolen out of our heart. The blessing, the treasure, the whole work of a man's ministry in a camp meeting can be forgotten and lost in a mere 2 weeks, because we are not merchant men in our understanding of spiritual values. We don't make good, proper spiritual investment with the teaching and the wisdom that things that God give us. Man came selling books on farming, and a farmer said, "I don't need your books." Man looked at his fields and said, "I see some things that my books would really help you." He said, "No." He said, "I already know more about farming than what I'm doing." He said, "Until I do what I know, I don't need your books." And the real truth of the matter is, most of what we do is not because we don't know how to have revival, and that we don't know how to have a relationship with God, and that we don't know the truth of promises of God's Word. But the fact of the matter is, none of us are being the kind of Christians and the kind of spiritual entities that we know how to be. Right. What if God suddenly said, "No more church, no more preaching, no more lessons, no more teaching, until you live up to what you already know? I won't touch you again. I will not move on you again until you live up to now what you know." probably would radically affect our approach and posture in the way that we serve God. This man wasn't successful by accident. He didn't get here because he was lucky. He didn't have what he had because his dad gave it all to him. He worked tirelessly. He worked laboriously. Sometimes we think men are gifted, and we think some men, just things come easily to them. It amuses me sometimes that people think that sometimes things that are shared by a man across the pulpit, that he's just smart, that it just seems like he knows how to put things together. Nothing comes that way, not in the kingdom of God. The way that you spell success in that world and the way you spell it in this world is W-O-R-K. The man, the merchant, became successful because he worked tirelessly. He didn't punch a clock. He didn't picket for benefits. He didn't boycott for raises. He worked tirelessly. He worked. The clock meant nothing to him. How much he was accruing by the hour was not significant to him. He knew the goal that he had in mind. He knew that he was what he was working for. And tirelessly he gave himself to it. Jesus said the people of kingdom are not like treasure finders. They're not like lottery winners. They're not people that just get rich overnight. But the kingdom is like men who are merchants, who are not lucky, but they are people with a purpose. A purpose. They're not small. They're not pygmy thinkers. They are not picayune. They are not midgets in their concepts. They don't live a hand-to-mouth spiritual existence, but they're merchant men. Everything about them, like Daniel, has the touch and the sparkle of excellence. They're men who wisely make investments of their study and of their prayer and of their time. They're knowledgeable. They understand. They know why to sell. They know at what price to sell. They know in what markets to sell. They know when to buy. They know how much to buy. They know what markets to buy in. The latest economic statistics, according to Donald Ratajczak, who is the professor, head of the chair of the economics chair at Georgia State University, says that most of America is 3 to 5 weeks from bankruptcy. And the rest of us are 2 or 3 weeks closer than that. The merchant man had reserves. He had things laid away in store for the fluctuations of markets. Most people of God live for God as if they are participating in a lottery, or they're prospecting, or they're seeking treasure. They come to church and they hope they'll just stumble across some kind of spiritual endowment or enhancement or empowerment. They just pray that someday they get lucky enough to be sitting in the pew that God hits when He's given out character that day for overcoming this certain spiritual aspect. And they feel like that maybe they're going to stumble into godliness. And that one day they're going to step to the pulpit. Have you ever noticed in Pentecost that how if one Sunday night a song works real good and it brings a blessing and the house comes down, that we'll sing that booger for the next 6 months every Sunday night hoping that it happens the same way? Because we just stumble across it. We say, hey, look what we found on Sunday night. Ah, look what we got. Look what we found tonight. We have found it. And we try it, and we try it. But it's like Wrigley's. It wears out in just about 5 minutes of chewing. And we sing the fuzz off of it, and it doesn't work again. But the merchant man, he carefully puts things together. He slowly Bill's character in the chest of his accruements, the things that he gets. He builds revival process by process, step by step. He builds it on the foundation and solid principles of the Word of God. He builds it in a way that it has to happen, that there's nothing that can prevent it from happening, because these are tried and true laws in the markets, the spiritual economies. Let me tell you something. Some long-haired, bejeweled, charismatic that doesn't even know who Jesus Christ isn't going to tell you how to pray and how to have revival. This book tells us everything we need to know. And when our lives and ministries are based on this book, it has got to happen. The sun's got to fall out of the sky, and the earth has got to pass away before one jot or tittle of this can fail. It's just easier to do it the way Elmer Towns does it instead of disciplining ourselves with spiritual principles that Brother Stone King preached last night. You know, a prospector, he gets him a burrow, puts a pack, gets him a pick, a few sticks of dynamite. He shows up in town every once in a while to resupply his larder. In the setting of the old Western, he spends time around the bar drinking his red eye whiskey. Talk about one of these days I'm going to be rich. One of these days I'm going to strike it rich. One of these days I'm going to hit that rich vein. I'm going to be a rich man. I'm going to own this country one of these days. Now, a prospector spiritually is somebody that one of these days I'm going to consecrate. One of these days, as a preacher, I'm going to get down to business, and I'm going to get in that book, and I'm going to pray and fast, and I'm going to do what I know I need to. One of these days, I'm going to do it. One of these days, I'm going to sacrifice. Saints, one of these days, I'm going to really get down to business and get to the attitude of winning a soul. No, you're just a prospector. All you're going to be doing in your spiritual life is digging around in dirt, moving a few rocks, finding just enough of color to keep you eating and just a step away from starvation.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Because you're not a merchant. You don't wisely seek out treasure. You don't carefully seek out markets. You don't skillfully plan your investments. This man doesn't live from service to service to service. Their lives are anchored. The merchant man is anchored. He is mature. He is stable. World economies are built on the integrity and the value of what this man does. Because he's knowledgeable. You see, when I take this book and I say, okay, I've got this problem. The Word of God is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Everybody say profitable. Profitable for what? For reproof. That means it's going to reprove me. It's going to show me where my problems are. Any person, including a preacher, that has the sheer lunacy to set under the Word of God as if they didn't need reproving in their life is a fool waiting for an accident to happen that will destroy him. This Word of God will reprove me. Why does it reprove me? That it may rebuke me. Why do I need rebuke? Because me and you have got more stinking pride than we need. This stuff right here, baby, will send you to hell. This stuff right here is nasty. Yours is, mine is, everybody's is. Got a call just a few days ago. Boy that I've helped work with. been saying a lot of stuff about me. Somebody called, and I said, well, that's okay. They're hurting. Their lives are kind of turned upside down right now. And I said, just love them and accept them. There's a better person hidden under there. They'll be better as they come along. You see, every once in a while, it doesn't hurt old Dave Fuller to have to look at some man who's heard a story that may be true or not true.
Yeah.
And you can read it and sense it in their spirit. They're saying, I don't respect you like I once did because of what I heard.
Right.
That's good for me. It's like David with Shimei. He said, let him cuss. I probably need a good cussing out. I probably need to hear what he has to say. I probably need these wounds. David understood in the fall of Bathsheba he was not ever going to let his stinking pride get in the way of sound judgment again. It doesn't hurt us to be embarrassed. A man that's beyond being embarrassed is a man that cannot be helped. In fact, he can't be saved. Well, that didn't go over too good. And then the Word of God is for what? Correction. That means I'm to take the Word of God after it reproves and reboots me, and I am to make some corrections. Oh, you mean I'm supposed to do something about what I hear? Yeah. I had a saint ask me, said, you really expect us to live up to that? Well, I didn't waste my breath an hour telling you.
Yeah.
Just to sound good. Yeah, I intend for you to live up to that.
Right.
So does God.
Right.
That's why we taught it.
Yeah.
You make corrections.
Right.
And then what do? You take the principles of the Word of God and you build instructions in righteousness. What are instructions in righteousness? If you take the instructions and you take all these little pieces and you put them together by the instructions, you don't have any parts left over.
Right.
You don't have something that don't work. It works when you follow the instructions. No, church isn't going to work if you don't follow the instructions. No, revival will never be put together by us until we follow the instructions. No, we ought to go sniffing off at the latest little space cadet and charismatic marvel.
Come on now. Yeah.
That's easier to buy into a fad than it is to get down and read the instructions. You know what I found? What happens when you fail to read the instructions? You generally have to take it all apart because the parts you've got left over go in the very first of the process. And it won't work without them. And now you've got to go through the laborious process of taking it all back apart. Reading the instructions this time. Isn't that so simple? You can recognize the merchant man by the cut of his clothes. When he walks in the markets, the whispers, who that is? He's known. He's respected. Hell ought to know who you are. Hell ought to know, hey, listen. The devil ought to have such a respect, not that you are impervious to fall or that you're infallible, but the devil ought to have the kind of respect, say, okay, you can do what you don't do, but you better be careful with that guy. He knows what he's doing, and you're probably going to come out the loser, but go ahead and try. Paul, I know, Jesus I know. They weren't jumping on Jesus and Paul. They didn't have any problem putting a saddle and climbing all over the seven sons of Sceva and digging their spurs in their hide. They knew who the treasure seekers. They weren't spiritual merchantmen. You ought to have the kind of relationship with God that the devil respects. Can you imagine picking up your Sunday Montgomery, Mobile, Birmingham, Enterprise, or wherever you're from, paper Sunday, and splashed across the headlines, David K. Fuller, pastor of Atlanta West Pentecostal Church in Atlanta, Georgia, has signed a $20 million contract to fight Evander Holyfield for the heavyweight championship of the world. I've heard people say, I'd fight him for $20 million. I wouldn't. I'm not skilled in the art of fisticuffs. All he'd have to do is hit me one time, and it probably would scramble my brains forever. I wouldn't want to walk around like Muhammad Ali the rest of my life, because my brain got rattled one time too many. You know, old Evander's having a real problem getting Tyson to sign for a fight. So I tell you what, Evander, to show thyself approved. Now here's where I'm coming. The next 15 minutes are the most important of this Bible lesson. Wisdom comes through prayer. Okay, stand up on your pew now. Don't let us go over your head. Wisdom comes through prayer. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who granteth stingily, liberally, and upbraideth not. God will never upbraid. You never can ask amiss to ask for wisdom. Never. You will never be denied God when you ask for wisdom in prayer about anything. He upbraideth not. Knowledge comes through study. There are too many children of God, there's too many preachers buying into the bogus goods of this world and into the bogus goods of charismatic Christianity because they don't have knowledge. Look at me at 2 Chronicles. We're going to take a quick trip through the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 1. Verse 11. And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and when thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. We have to move quickly now. Proverbs chapter 2. In verse 3, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of the mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth thy heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Look at chapter 24 in verse 5. Proverbs 24, verses 4 and 5. And by knowledge shall thy chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 12. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, who can make that straight which he hath made crooked. Look at Isaiah 5 and verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up for thirst. I am sick and tired of Pentecost that wants to be titillated, scintillated, and shouted. But Pentecost that has lost their hunger for the knowledge of the Word of God. Good, sound Bible teaching. Good, sound Bible teaching has lost its fervor and lost the hunger and desire among God's people. Most of the apostolic church would rather hear something a mile wide, thimble deep, that doesn't make a dime's worth of sense, as long as it'll make them jump four pews and feel good. It's killing us! That's why we're losing our holiness. It's why we are losing the sound principles of new birth. It's why we are getting professional bureaucrats as officials, and the corruptness of the world is infiltrating the church. It's because we are experienced and emotional oriented instead of founded on the Word of truth. What is the whole purpose of God? These are they that testify of me, Jesus said. You can't know Jesus Christ by prayer. You can't know Jesus Christ by fasting. You can't know Jesus Christ by simply worship. These are my words, and they are spirit, and they are life. I am found in the knowledge of them. Hosea 6. Let's go to Hosea 4 first. For new converts, Hosea is just before the book of Joel and just after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 4 in verse 6. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, listen to this, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. We are having more trouble with Pentecostal kids today than we have ever had. And it's not because we don't have gymnasiums and we don't have entertainment to get them. It's because we have lost the love of the Word of God. And God said, if you forget my truth, I will forget you and I will forget your kids. Can you believe I read that right out of the Bible? Chapter 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God wants you to know this book more than he wants anything you've got to give him. Look at Romans 10. That's just not an Old Testament concept. Look at Romans 10. Well, I wish I had 2 hours today. Praise God. I got some of my saints here today. They can tell you I can sure use 2 hours. They have suffered through it on many a time. Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." A lot of folks have zeal for revival.
Yes, sir.
A lot of people have zeal for relationship with God. Many people have a zeal to do things. And when they don't know what God says to do, they go about establishing their own way of doing things. Look at chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, I tell you, I'm one of those preachers, when I get you in the coffin, I keep putting nails in it till you never get out. Oh, the depths of the riches, verse 33 of Romans 11, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. When you do it the way God tells you to do it, the devil stands around and says, blah, 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 blah. I don't understand what's going on. Right. His ways are just past finding out. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Amen. Would it imperil the cooks too much if I went maybe 5 minutes over or so? Amen. I'll take it off my time tomorrow. I'll dock myself. "For God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness," talking about grace now, "hath shined in our hearts to give us" what? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Look at chapter 8, verse 7. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." Philippians chapter 3 in verse 8. "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things but do count them but dung that I might win Christ." Paul said, don't talk to me about heaven. Don't talk to me about the hereafter. That's wonderful. It'll take care of all of itself when we get there. But to me, I count everything but loss. It's nothing to have the knowledge of Christ. And then to me, life is just a big pile of buffalo chips. If I can win Christ. Paul, if you look at his epistles, you will find this absent. He talked about being absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And he talked about, I would rather be there than here, but it's needful for you that I remain. But if you look at the overall tenor of Paul's life, it wasn't heaven that he was questioning for. It was to know Jesus Christ, that I might know Him. That I might know Him. Why? Because knowledge is where it's at, baby. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering and joyness." Why did Paul have such an intercession for their knowledge? Because he knew it was the only thing that would produce an apostolic church. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Virtue's character. And the character knowledge, and the knowledge temperance. The reason you need character before knowledge is because knowledge without character puffs up. You ever heard a young evangelist get in the pulpit, preach a sermon that's 9 million miles over his head, that you know he stole from somebody else, that no way in the world he has the depth of understanding to come up with that? And he walks around and struts like a pulpit peacock, so arrogant you can't get 9 miles within him. It's because he's got some knowledge, but he doesn't have any character. That didn't cost you a dime. Don't be mean, David. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And patience, godliness, etc., etc., etc. Now, one last passage. Psalms 119:97. Say the best for last. I'm not done. This is just the end of my scripture reading. Psalms 119. When you love God's people and you love God's work, you hate to see the devil pull some of the shenanigans and foolishness that he's pulling on the work of God. I feel intensely about what I do. I really believe this. I really believe it all. If you put a drill in me and cord all the way down in my guts, you would find I'm way down in there, just what you're seeing outside here. I believe this. I'm staking my whole eternity on this. And I'm not about to stumble into that just superficially and surface ways. I want God's people. I have a zeal to see you understand what Paul had a zeal for those churches that he nurtured to understand, because I know that in that there's power. Look at this. Oh, how I love thy law. Verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. Though through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. Devil, when I got this book, and it is not how much I carry under my arm, it's how much I carry in my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart. When I'm full of this book, you know what my retort is? It is written. It worked for Jesus. And it'll work for you. Amen. So it's made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Hear that? You're not ever going to get rid of them till you get there. As long as you've got enemies, you're going to need this. And since your enemies are always going to be with you, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. Why? Because he's come to the knowledge of the word of God. I have not departed from thy judgments. Why? Because he's rich in the knowledge of the word of God. For thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. You can't hate sin if you don't know this. You can only have an attitude about it or an opinion of it. You can't. And if you hate something and abhor it, you don't struggle with it. You know what I tell people that come to me that have fallen in immorality? The first thing I do is I said, I want you to go in this book. I want you to find every reference to immorality in Scripture. I want you to write it out in longhand on a piece of paper. And I want you to bring it to me. And then we go over those scriptures. I want them to see what this book has to say happened to people's lives and the devastation and destruction that it brought on. Because if they know it, it is the greatest preventer. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin. There's something about the word that reaches out and pulls me back. There's something of a preventing quality. Paul said what? I am bound by these chains. What? By what he knew about God. He couldn't be a lackadaisical preacher. He couldn't be a nonchalant missionary because the Word dwelt in his heart richly by faith. He knew things about God and he was bound and arrested by what he knew. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. The lamps and the lights here, foot soldiers in this time of period had small oil vessels that strapped to their legs. And they were darkened on the top and around the side, and they shone out the bottom. This allowed troops in this ancient day to move through some of the mountainous, precipitous places that armies would have to move. And these lights would not give them away or compromise their position because they only had enough light to show the next step. But the Bible says the steps of a good man, not the journey. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And His Word is a light unto my pathway and a lamp. One of those foot lamps. So you see, I get up every morning and I strap the Word of God to my feet. And it doesn't tell me how to go to heaven. And it doesn't tell me how to build a church of 1,000. It tells me how to intercede for a soul today, how to teach the Bible study today, how to encourage the work of God, the saints of God today. It just shows me how to do this today, see? And as I take a step, the longest journey, you know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, He didn't send a bunch of C-5s down there, and He didn't send Desert Storm over, you know, and they come in, built pontoon bridges, blew up, put smart bombs in, and snuck all these Israelites out at night, flew them out on C-5s and on Chinook helicopters and C-130s and all that. You know how those boogers got out of Egypt? They walked out. There's no baby steps to revival. There's no giant steps to revival. It's just a step at a time. You know, the average stride of a man is about 2.5 feet in length. Not even a yard, just about the average stride. So you see, the Word of God and the will of God just gives me enough grace and enough strength and enough wisdom and enough knowledge to take about 2.5 steps at a time. When I try to embrace the whole will of God, when I try to understand the whole scope of the work of God in my life and in the church, it's not my journey, it's my steps. So I just walk with God 2.5 feet at a time. I just build revival 2.5 feet at a time, Brother Pitts.
Right.
And you know what's going to happen? One of these days, I'm going to take the last 2.5 foot step, and I'm going to be right in the realm of revival. Yeah. One of these days, I'm going to take the last step, and I'm going to find myself in heaven. But you see, you prospectors, you're waiting for Brother Stone King to fly a big C-5 in here, land it, put you on it, and just transport you into the spiritual world. You're going to get there just like he got there. One step at a time. Through the knowledge, the principles, and the concepts of the Word of God. The parable in the end time is, Jesus said, let no man deceive you. The peril of the end time is deception. That's the greatest peril that we have to fight in the end time. If I've got knowledge, you can't deceive me. When I call somebody in my office and say, I want to talk to you about something that happened. After 13 years of pastoring, those precious saints know this. I ain't guessing. And I'm not asking questions that I don't already know the answers to. I'm just giving them an opportunity to come clean. They can lie to me. They do what they want to do. If they want to live a lie, I'll say, okay. That's your story. That's how it was. Yeah, I tell, okay. All right. That's fine with me. That's the way you want. If I have to take action, I take it. But I just let them go on their merry way. They can think they pulled the wool over my eyes and just faked me out if they want to. That's fine with me. If that's what they want. But a man that knows, you can't deceive him. He's already got the answers. You see, you need to know all the laws and the rules of the kingdom. All the laws and rules of the kingdom. Not just the laws of a few things. If you study the men of the Old Testament, and I'll close quickly, I know I am now already on overtime. But you don't have to pay me extra. I'll do this free. Men of character in the Old Testament, if you study them, they were men of character. They were willing to commit themselves to something. The Abrahams, the Daniels, the Josephs, they sought goodly pearls. Whatever they got out of their relationship with God, they wanted quality. They saw value, they sought value, and they were willing to sacrifice for it. You ever met a woman you'd work 14 years to marry? I married one I've worked 26 years to support. And believe me, I got the best of the bargain. She's the one that needs a whole lot of grace to live with me. You can tell that today, can't you? Didn't need to say that. In times of depression, some markets are immune from recession and depression. Most of these markets are high-end quality markets. In Atlanta, we have gone through an awful recession, as I know you have here in Alabama. Home sales of homes $300,000 and down have just gone to the bottom. Homes in the $400,000 to $1 and $2 million range have never slowed down. They continue to sell them. Low-end shoe stores and shoe markets have had tough times. Low-end retailers have had a tough time. But high-end retailers that carry quality, name brand, known merchandise have pretty well braved the recession without much problem. You see, things that are really quality, they don't fluctuate in value. They maintain a consistent value regardless of the fluctuation of things. You know, when you got the Word of God in your heart, you know what you do. Men can do what they do. They can throw you away. They can spin you. They can spit on you. They can do whatever. But you see, when it's here, the knowledge is here. And you know from this book, you can't be deceived. You see, you need to check your feelings out with the Word of God. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful. It's despicable in all of its ways, and who can know it? Nobody knows their hearts. And you can't trust your emotions. I've had people, you know, people tell me, I don't feel, but I just don't feel, or I feel this, or I feel that, you know. Well, it really doesn't matter how you and I feel. It really doesn't. It's the validity and truth of this book. If my feelings or emotions are contrary or disagree with the book, the book's right. My feelings are wrong. When these men found what they were looking for, he paid the price. There was another man who came. The Bible said he was rich, he was charactered, he was knowledgeable. He found what he wanted. This is it. Jesus said he wasn't far from the kingdom. But when the price was quoted, the Bible said he went away sorrowful. He wasn't willing to live without the luster and the shine and the glow. The rest of his life he lived saying, I could have had the pearl, but it's because he was a prospector. Had the rich young ruler been a merchant, he just said, it had been a bargain at twice the price. Because he would knew what he found if he'd have been a merchant. When the good things of God come by and you're a merchant, you don't miss sales. You don't miss opportunities. You don't miss buying into revivals. You don't miss buying into the kingdom of God. Not if you're a merchant. Now, if you're a prospector, you'll squeeze out your tithe to the people, to God. And you'll squeeze out your offering. I've got saints that spend more in Burger King in a week in Shoney's than they ever give to God in an offering. Let me knock one misnomer in the head. You don't pay your tithes. You can't pay them. You only pay what belongs to you. The Bible says you bring them. You bring God's property back to Him and give it to Him. If you don't bring it to Him, you stole it. Because you never owned it to pay it. You bring your tithe, you give your offering.
That's right.
Because I give what I own, but I can only bring. If I bring your car to you, I haven't done you a favor, really.
Right.
You haven't. I have only done what was obligatory and honest. Okay. Will you live in regret in eternity? Sorrowful for what you could have had. You could have been a soul winner. You could have been a burden bearer. You could have been respected. You could have had revival. But you went through your ministry and you went through your spiritual life just prospecting. Just a few weeks ago, we owned 30 acres where our property sits, the whole corner. Many of you brethren have been there. The corner from Mount Vernon down to where the church is all wooded. All of that's our property. Years ago, there used to be a beach there. A man had a concession stand and had the lake filled up, sand brought in, and kids and families would come down, play volleyball and swim at the beach because it was too far to go to the ocean every weekend. So I saw a bunch of cars pulling there. We've had a real problem with people backing up there and dumping trash, so I thought, well, God, here I am, little old me in this suit, and I don't know what I'm going to find back here. But I pulled in, blocked them so they couldn't get out, and started walking down there. I said, now, Jesus, I'm going to be sweet, and you be with me, because, you know, we don't know what we're going to find down here. I could have been walking up on a rape or murder, God only knows. I thought about it later, and I thought, you know, what trash they dumped wouldn't have been worth what I might have had to pay, what I found, what was going on in there, instead of just going to call the police. But be that as it may, I went down there and I saw these guys with these big earphones on and down here with these devices and they were walking around. And I walked up and one of the guys saw me, took his thing. I said, can I help you? I said, well, I was hoping I could be of some service to you. I asked what you're doing. He said, well, we understand this used to be a beach and we're down here looking for lost watches and rings and coins and whatever. I said, oh, I never thought about that. I said, you know, it would have been nice of you if you would have come next door and apprised us that you were doing this so we'd know you're on our property. We've had some real problems here. Kids coming in, setting fires, building bonfires, drinking, whatever. Oh, I'm sorry. We didn't know who owned it, whatever. We went through that little interlude. He said, he introduced me to three guys. Here were three Delta captains. These guys make $200,000 a year. And my conversation got to asking them, you know, how have you been out here? Oh, we got out here real early. We've been out here about 5 o'clock in the morning. This was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I thought, here these are, these turkeys, they got brains, man. They fly these big airplanes around. 9 hours out here. I asked them what they find. They found, you know, maybe 35, 40 cents. Prospectors. In all sobriety, you can spend your ministry and your sainthood living for God looking for a few dimes and nickels. I think I'm going to go get up in the cockpit and earn me a couple $100,000 a year going to heaven. You know what I'm saying? I think I'm going to fill myself with the knowledge of the Word of God. I'm going to make some wise investments in my prayer, in my burden. I'm going to make some rich investments in the knowledge of the Word. I think I'm just me. You do what you want to do. I mean, you can go buy you a space suit and go around, I deserve it. And I'm not poo-pooing the operation of spiritual. But a whole lot of that stuff is not spiritual. God's never told me anything about anybody for me to make a public display out of it. He's revealed to me hidden things about many, many people, but He's always done it in a sense of love to reconcile them back to Calvary and to point and give all the glory to Him, never to bring the spotlight on me. When the spotlight focuses on the man, it's not God. What's this there? But when the focus is pointed toward Him, then that's the way God works. So you see, you can do what you want to do. I mean, you can buy into the latest fads. You can buy into the latest evangelistic techniques. But I think I'm just going to go back to the book if it won't bother you too much, if you'll just leave me alone. I'm just going to go back to this good old book, and I'm just going to read it, live it, learn it, love it, practice it. Because if this doesn't work, if this won't work, I don't know of anything else that will. But this will. You're wonderful. God bless you.